It's a joy to be with you again tonight. If you want to be turning with me in your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, the third chapter. We'll be noting that verse in just a moment. When you think about our lives as Christians, and then especially as you think about our worship and our praise of God, what is it that we are to be confessing to the world? There may be a number of things that come to mind, but if we were to boil everything down, whether you think about our own lives for the Lord and our relationships, and then especially and particularly when we think about our worship and our praise of God, this is it. And it is the confession that Jesus is Lord. That is what first century Christians were proclaiming and preaching and sharing and teaching. That was the whole theme of their worship, that Jesus is Lord. It is that confession that led many of those who were living in the first century to even give their lives for Christ. They would not compromise. They would not deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They would certainly not deny that Jesus alone was their Lord. And it's interesting when you look at Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, and we think about this passage here, which is most probably a fairly familiar passage to most of us tonight. It really centers us on the very truth that should change and renew our lives. And the passage says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Especially noting that phrase that everything we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he's again not saying that we have to say the particular word Jesus. That's not his point, that if I don't say Jesus verbally, that it's not in the name of Jesus, because he says everything we do is to be done in the name of Jesus. He is talking about resting on, depending on, trusting in Christ, and thus as a result of that, submitting to his authority as our King, as our Savior, and as our Lord. It's also interesting, when you look at Colossians, the third chapter, how many things have been discussed and will be discussed, both those that come before and those that come after Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 17. And that tells you what he's talking about. When he speaks of whatever you do in word or deed, you might notice in Colossians 3, in verses 1 and 2, he just generally says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. He goes on to talk about those who lead an immoral life versus those who are leading a pure life. Why are we doing that? Because we're in submission and surrender to Jesus as Lord and as Christ. He talks about how we worship God. He talks about our singing the praises of the Lord. He speaks of our attitude toward one another. He would even reference our marriages and our family relationships. And you could go on and on. The point being that even if you just read Colossians chapter 3, I think we would see the concept here. And that is, to do a thing in the name of Jesus is to do so in a way that submits to the authority of Christ. Now, this isn't the only place we see that phrase. We're also told to be baptized, we're commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, that command is not for the baptizer, it's for the one being baptized. We're to do that in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it wasn't some type of, you know, baptismal formula. And even in Matthew 28, when he says, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's wonderful to tell people what we are doing when we baptize them, and especially to tell an audience that may be present what's happening. But both of those phrases, and this is important for us to understand, are describing what is the result of this. So for instance, when Jesus says, go teach all nations, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's saying, in baptism, we're entering into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that happens by the authority of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38 when they asked, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So these are passages we probably know fairly well. So when you see in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord, that is emphasizing how important it is that we submit to the authority of Christ. Yet, there are some that would say, you know, when we begin to talk about the principles of discerning God's will, I mean, how do I know what God's will is? Somebody says, well, we have the Bible. You're right, we do have the incorruptible seed. We have the powerful Word of God. But how can I discern what I'm being taught? I mean, I think that's a really fair question. We're going to talk some about that tonight. But some would say, you know, when we start talking about, you know, biblical authority and how to establish authority, I mean, should we even be talking about those things? Is that really important? In fact, some would even say when we start talking about, you know, scriptural authority for what we believe in our practices, that it seems like it always turns into some kind of, you know, hyper-technical, subjective, man-centered approach, and that these rules have just been made by men somewhere along the way. And it's to force conclusions that aren't necessary. That's what some would say. And I want to tell you, I don't believe that at all. And we're going to try to illustrate that tonight. I think that that is absolutely false if we're talking about how can we know God's will and a discussion about how do we establish biblical authority. And what we're going to find out tonight, I believe, is that this isn't some, you know, technical game of, oh, I understand the rules and you don't. It's not that kind of thing. Well, again, and I know I've said this, but it's about knowing God's will and being able to worship and live our lives in a way that is in harmony with His will. And what we're going to find out tonight is that the principles of the way in which we do that haven't been created by men. Now, men have to decide, human beings have to decide whether or not they're going to recognize these rules of communication. But communication itself, God is the creator of those things. We'll come back to that. So, is it legitimate for us as we think about proclaiming the authority of Christ and proclaiming God's glorious greatness and His magnificent majesty to talk about His authority? Or is that out of bounds for us to even talk about? Well, if we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord, and if we're going to give our hearts and lives to that, this is something we certainly need to talk about. But what I want to say again is I think if we don't begin with the nature of God in this discussion we're having tonight, we have not begun in the right place. So if we just say, well, here's some principles of biblical authority, I'm not criticizing that, but I'm saying before we get there, we need to make it very clear that some of the things we're going to be talking about as far as understanding the authority of Christ and how we discern God's will are actually rooted in the nature of who God is and God's very attributes. So hang on with me. That's where we're going. Because often this thing is, well, it's just not God-centered enough. It's just not Christ-centered enough. You know, it's none of those things. Well, let's slow down for a minute. What if those principles of communication are rooted in the nature of God? And what if to really embrace the attributes of God, who God is in our lives, actually demands a discussion about the authority of the Scriptures? Well, that may change the dynamic of the conversation, because now what it means is to reject His authority is to reject God Himself. So we're going to begin with the sovereignty of God, which is kind of a big fancy word you hear from time to time. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and it is a very biblical concept, you're talking about the rule of God. You're talking about the reign of God. God's power, God's glory, God's majesty are all expressions of His sovereignty. And we're going to... Don't panic if my first point here in this sermon, you think, oh no, if the second and the third point are as long as the first point, we're going to be here for a long time. I have, at home, I've seen people when the first point's a little longer, because that's not traditionally how we do things. Their eyes get really big as I stay on the first point, and they're in panic mode, okay? So, not going to do this. Actually, the first point is a major foundation, and then we're going to kind of build on top of it, but we've got to get this first one down, okay? So I'm going to read a lot of passages, but they're going to be up here on the board too, so we can all work through this together. But I want to begin because I really do feel like in many ways it's been under attack, both in the religious world and the world at large, but even amongst some of our brethren. It's almost as if to even use the word authority or to use the idea of God ruling and reigning. If we're getting into, you know, doctrinal matters, oh, people don't want to have that discussion. Well, we've got to have that discussion if we're going to love the Lord and serve Him. So let's talk about His sovereignty. And we're just going to look at these passages, and many of these are in the Old Testament. Some of them are in the New. And just to show you, there's quite a few passages that emphasize this idea of the rule, reign, sovereignty, and authority of God. And so if I love Him, I need to know that about Him. I'm not at liberty to maneuver around His Word to fit what I want. I'm just not at liberty to do that. I'm the creation. You're part of the creation. He's the Creator. So let's look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, none of this questions or undermines in any way the tender mercies of God or the grace of God. But this is part of who God is, and a major part of who God is. Let's go further. I want to look at 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, but if you would, go ahead and be turning your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to read from the scripture there in a minute as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 10 through 13. And we'll read that together. But notice 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 6. He said, O Lord, the God of our fathers. He goes on to say, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Now, you can try to stand against God. You have free will that way. But he says at the end of the day, no one's going to be more powerful than you. No one's going to rule over you or reign over you. Your people will surrender to you and submit to you because they know who you are and they love you. And you have loved them. Let's go further. 1 Chronicles 29, which I had you turn to. Just listen to the tone of David's prayer. You know, sometimes, certainly we need to make our requests known to God, but do we spend time, and I'm especially even thinking not only of our public prayers, but our private prayers, just glorifying God. You've read the Psalms before. And think about when Jesus is giving a model of how to approach the Father. How does He start? Does He go right for, Lord, I need this, and I need that, and I need that, and I need this? No, He doesn't. He begins with, our Father, which are in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Holy is Your name. He speaks of God's rule and God's reign in our lives. I think that's important to know. Perhaps we need to spend more time glorifying God and thinking of His majesty and His love and His mercy and His reign. Because if we're thinking of this like it's a drive-thru window at a fast food restaurant, and let's, you know, do this as quickly as possible. Yes, we're to make our requests known to God and offer supplication to God, but let's acknowledge who He really is. You'll notice here in 1 Chronicles 29:10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are You, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, Yours is the dominion, O Lord. And You exalt Yourself as head over all. both riches and honor come from you, and your rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. You notice how he is approached by David as his servant. We go further here. Isaiah chapter 45, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, he says, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? We go on even to Acts chapter 5. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. We have a major issue in our culture and our society. And I suppose it's always been that way in every culture, but in some particular generations, it manifests itself in a more overt way. And it's just fundamentally rebellion against any standard of authority. And there are some who want to embrace an approach to the Bible that ends up being rebellious to God, which seems so, you know, contradictory, but it's to say, let's read the Bible in a way that we're not calling on people to surrender to the authority of Christ, because they may not like that idea. Let me tell you something. There are people that don't like that idea. But they're not children of God. And throughout the history of humanity, there has been a majority of humanity that didn't like that idea. The demons, as we read last night, they don't like that idea. And they know he's the Son of God. And so it's important for us to notice these things and not fight against God. 1 Chronicles 16, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Or even when we come to the book of Revelation and we notice the revelation here, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Or even Psalms 93 and verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Or James 4:15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So we read several of those passages. Now, I want to be clear about this. The amazing thing to me, and I think the astonishing thing about and truth about the gospel, is that not only did God create us, and not only is he sovereign and ruling and reigning, but this sovereign king and creator actually became flesh. God the Son became flesh and came here and humbled himself and suffered and died. So it's not as for us. So it's not as though it's some type of, you know, tyrant. He gives us free will. He's died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. But doesn't that mean that he deserves for us to spend our lives and time asking, how do I know God's will? Once I know God's will, should I not obey him and give him my heart? And so this sovereignty of God certainly doesn't undermine his love. I want to do something here. We're going to start in Isaiah 45. And it goes right along with what we're talking about who Jesus is and who God is. But I want you to turn your Bibles. I know it's up on the screen, but if you've got your Bible out and you're looking at it, I want to notice something together. It's interesting because what it shows us is that Jesus is Lord and he deserves our reverence and the highest amount of our devotion as we serve him. So let's go back to Isaiah 45, and we're going to look at verses 22 and 23, and we're going to go back to Philippians 2, and let me explain to you why I want us to do it this way. So in Philippians 2, and it's, since it's up on the screen, I want to go ahead and get that out in front of you, but stay there in Isaiah 45. In Philippians, the second chapter, this is that section where Paul is speaking of us having the mind of Christ and being humble in our treatment of one another and submitting to each other. But in that context, he holds up the supreme example of Christ. And so he says, let this mind or be in you or have this mind, have the mind of Christ, have the attitude of Jesus in yourselves. And he goes on to say that the Lord humbled himself. So he speaks of the fact that he was in heaven with all the glories of heaven, and he was in the form of God because he's God. And depending on the translation, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or emptied himself, or the idea of setting aside his heavenly advantages and as God's Son coming here and as God's divine Son truly becoming flesh. And he speaks of the fact that he came in the form of a servant in the circumstances of a human being. And he sacrificed himself and he humbled himself, he says, even to the point of the death on the cross. But then look at verses 9 through 11. As a result of that obedient humiliation, God exalted his Son. Now look at verses 9 through 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's an amazing passage all by itself, but here's what's interesting to me. When you go back and you look at Isaiah 45, there is a passage in Isaiah 45 that's speaking about what we think of as God the Father. And Yahweh in the Old Testament, which is a description of God regarding His faithfulness and His promises and His covenant, and you'll see a lot. Probably most translations that you have, when you see Lord capitalized in your Bible, that's the term for Yahweh. And so, we have this passage in Philippians 2, but come back to Isaiah 45, and notice how similar these are, because I actually think Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking these concepts of the greatness of God in Isaiah 45, and the only thing he really incorporates into it is Jesus' name, where in Isaiah's passage it's Yahweh, and it's one of the great affirmations of the greatness and the glory and the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice this with me. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Now watch what he says. That to me, that is to Yahweh, to the God of heaven, that to me every knee will bow. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That to me every knee will bow and every tongue, the New American Standard Bible says, will swear allegiance. Really get a hold of that idea of allegiance. So you think about faith in Christ, faithfulness to God. You think of allegiance. Think of loyalty. That's what it means to live by faith, is to give Him my loyalty, to give Him my allegiance. And we know that in the first century, when the New Testament was being written, and if they were to think of the phrase, for instance, faith to the king, they weren't thinking, well, yeah, I know the king's there. Of course they knew the king was there. What did they think of when they said faith to the king? They were saying loyalty to the king. And so the idea of faith in Christ involves allegiance and loyalty. But here's what I want you to see. Look at that statement. It's clear, if you look at Philippians 2, that Paul is pulling on Isaiah 45. Why is this important? Because Isaiah 45 is talking about the God of Israel. It's talking about Yahweh. He takes that, and in Philippians 2, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very similar language of the greatness and the glory of God in a passage when he says, there is no other. As far as your loyalty and your allegiance and truly being divine. these false idols. Stop giving your allegiance to them. Paul takes that same language, but what he does, whereas in Isaiah 45, he just mentions Yahweh, or he says, for I am God, and if you're going to be saved, it's through me. Here he puts in Jesus. Notice it again. So that at the name of who? Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no room for compromising that. And when I read Isaiah 45, it's clear there was no compromising that. And when I read Philippians 2, there's no compromising that. So when somebody says, I love the Lord, but you know, I'm kind of tired of hearing about that. I don't know that the Lord thinks of it in that way. So, why do I spend all that time? Does God have a right, a divine right, out of His love and justice and holiness to command us? You know, there's some people, I don't really like them telling me what to do. But there's one who has the right to command all of us. But the thing is, He's the one who suffered for us. Now then, somebody says, yeah, okay. But don't you think, turn to Matthew 8 if you would. Matthew 8, we're going to look at verses 5 through 13 in just a moment. But somebody may say, well, Bruce, don't you think that we need to spend more time, you know, focusing on faith and not so much talking about, you know, these authority issues all the time? Well, if we are presenting the concepts and teachings regarding the authority of Christ in a way that detaches from faith in Christ, then we're not doing what we need to do. So I'll give that. I haven't heard that before from anybody that I've heard preach on it, but I suppose somebody could overemphasize one element and de-emphasize the other. But the idea that you can emphasize faith, which I'm all for emphasizing faith. In fact, I think there have been some major problems in the religious world at large because of a misunderstanding of what faith is, and even among some of our brethren. So I'm all for emphasizing faith. We need to do that if it's in a biblical context. But what I'm saying is, I don't think you can divorce these from each other. And there are multiple reasons why, and largely because of who God is and who Jesus is. But I want you to look at Matthew 8, if we can look at that. And this is that case of the Gentile centurion. We may have referenced this on Sunday, and somebody might say, you know, you already talked about that, Bruce. Well, you get to hear it again, if you remember that. But I really want to, we didn't get into the text. I want you to look in your Bible in Matthew 8. And as we think about this, let me say this. The sermon on the day of Pentecost, can you imagine if somebody came up to Peter and said, listen, Peter, you know what we really need? We need to hear more about faith and less about authority. About the time that he was telling them that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or he was saying that God has given his son, but he was raised from the dead. And then he mentions he's Christ and Lord. Christ and Lord. That's authority language. By the way, every time you see the phrase Son of Man in the Bible, while it's true, Jesus became a human being, there's a lot more to the phrase Son of Man than that. And if you were to go back, and I'm not going to go back there and read it, and if you're taking notes, you might just write this down. Write down Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, because that is a messianic prophecy and speaks of the phrase Son of Man. And when you come to Mark 2, when Jesus forgave sins, he's described as the Son of Man. And if you will go through, and you might, I mean, you could probably pull your Bible program out or concordance or whatever and look up the phrase Son of Man. Every time you see that, that is language that has to do, to my knowledge, with the authority of Christ as Messiah. It was a messianic title. The Jews knew that. So, How am I going to talk about him as the Son of God and the Son of Man and we don't really talk about authority? But we're in Matthew 8, and verse 5 says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully, and he's tormented, which says a lot about that man, that he cared about his servant. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, and look at his humility, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Then he says, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. By the way, the only other time I know of that that word marveled is used in Matthew is when he marveled at the Jews for their unbelief. And here he marvels at the Gentile centurion for his faith. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Can you imagine what those Jews thought about that time? Because here he is, this is a Gentile. Now he was, according to Luke's account, he was very much respected by the Jews. But here is a Gentile. And he says, I haven't found in all of Israel this kind of faith. There's several things about it. He says, look, I know how authority works. I mean, I have soldiers. I tell them to go, they go. And they come, they come. And if that's not how it works, the whole system breaks down. It's the military man. We can appreciate that. But then notice something really important here. Jesus goes on to say, listen, some of the sons of the kingdom, the Jews who are rejecting Jesus will be cast out in the outer darkness, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but people will come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and they will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for salvation. But stay with me here. Look at verse 9 and 10. So let's look at verse 10. So they have this discussion in verses 8 and 9. In verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found anyone who has such a wonderful grasp of my authority. No, he doesn't say that. Listen to what he says. He says, I haven't found anybody who has such great what? Faith. Go to the verse before. What had been discussed? Can you find the word faith anywhere in verse 9? No, not that I can see. But you know what I do find? That he was explaining that the reason he trusted in Jesus was he understood how authority works. See that there in verse 9? I also am a man under authority. I say, do this, and he doesn't. I know how authority works. Here's what I think is important about that. I read over it and didn't even think about it for a long time. This means that we can't talk about faith in Jesus and not talk about authority. But we can't talk about authority rightly and not talk about faith. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that leads us to the next question. So when we look at Matthew 8, and you think about those statements, which is what we've covered, trusting Jesus involves asking some questions about discerning his will. So somebody says, well, and you get the feel for what we're doing here, but somebody may say, we need to hear more about love, and we do need to hear about God's love. But sometimes we get a sentimental, kind of hyper-emotional, feely, touchy, kind of, whatever I do, God loves me, it's Grandpa in the sky. I don't know, it wouldn't have worked with my grandpa because he used to spank me. But there are some grandpas that might let it slide. And we kind of think about that, and he's kind of wound everything up, but he's just like, you know, stepping back, and things are going on, and we just can't imagine. God he's loving. But we need to understand love. That can be a very shallow view of love. Love is not necessarily equivalent to acceptance. Now, our society says, you love me, you must accept me, and it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I claim to believe in, how I act, how I behave. See, that's not love. Love seeks the interest of another more than ourselves. That's what we're commanded to have, agape love. I love my enemies. He may not be my buddy that I want to go to the game with, but I love him. I put his interests before my own. It is an intellectual commitment to put others before ourselves. I'm not saying it never impacts your emotions, but I'm saying it is rooted in commitment and devotion. So what does it mean to love Jesus? Again, that passage we referenced, that to love Jesus is to keep his commandments. John 14, 15 and 15, 14. If your numbers get mixed up from time to time, this is your favorite passage. Because John 14, 15 and 15, 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So how can I preach about the love of God? Let me ask this. How can I preach about the love of God and not talk about discipleship? Well, what does discipleship look like? I mean, is that this market-driven thing, you know, like you do when you start a company and you go, okay, let's look at supply and demand and what do they want and all of that kind of thing? No, that's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. They knew what crosses looked like. It may be harder for some of us in the country in which we live, but we're going to have to get our minds wrapped around this. Faith is described as dying with Jesus. You remember the man in Matthew 22. Let's turn over there. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And he asked Jesus, you know, what's this greatest commandment out of all the commandments? Verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. That's from Deuteronomy 6:5. The second, which goes to Leviticus, is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. No matter what commandment, out of all those hundreds of commandments, we're either talking about serving God or serving our fellow man or both. Now, we're not under the Old Testament, but the principle of this regarding God's teaching is the same under the New Covenant so far as loving God and loving my fellow man. Every commandment hangs on those. He's not saying those other commandments don't matter. He's saying everything God commands us to do impacts our relationship with Him and with each other. Let me give you an example of that. Worshiping together. If I decide I'm not going to worship with my brethren, that's going to hurt me in my relationship with God. It's going to bring pain to my Heavenly Father. And it's going to hurt my brethren that I otherwise would have been encouraging, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. So somebody says, let's preach about love. Well, can we really have a healthy view of love and not think about commitment? You think about it from a marriage standpoint. Love involves commitment and sacrifice and devotion. So again, it's not that we're playing some kind of game. So somebody says, well, Bruce, okay, let me ask you this. All this talk about direct statements and necessary inferences and approved apostolic examples. And I mean, you can say it however you want to. I have no problem with that language. I think it means something to me. I hear it and understand what it's talking about. I think most of you do too. But if we really want to just get this down, Brother Doy Moyer likes to use a little bit of a different description that gets right to the point, and it's show, tell, and imply. And that's how we communicate. There's no way to communicate and not show, tell, and imply. And Jesus and God, in revealing His will to us, was showing, was telling, and was implying. And when people come along and say, well, I don't like that. I've got a friend of mine, gospel preacher, and somebody said to him, well, those are just a bunch of church Christ rules. And Harold Turner says, no, they're not. They're not. And as the conversation went on, he said to Brother Turner, he said, well, that's just Church of Christ talk. And Brother Turner said, "No, that's just talk. That's just how we talk. I mean, if we're going to throw those rules out, we don't get to just throw them out when it comes to the Bible. Can you imagine trying to show your son how to tie a necktie? Anybody ever done that? It's a lot of fun. So you're going to teach your son how to tie a necktie, but you don't get to show him in front of a mirror. You got to give him a direct statement. That will be a long evening for you, even with YouTube. But you know what would be a lot easier is if you got in front of a mirror with him and you just showed him the process, and he'll get it. My point to you is there are things that God shows us by example. He tells us directly. And then there's just no other conclusion you can come to. Turn to Matthew 19. Let me show you this. So if we're talking about loving God, we need to think about, okay, how do I know what God wants me to do? I have the Bible, it's the Word of God, but how do I process that particular thing? And it's interesting because, you know, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus is asked in an entrapping way by the Pharisees, because there were all these different ideas, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? I'm not going to this passage to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I want you to see how he answered the question. And, you know, a lot of people will say, well, we need a more Jesus-centered approach. I want to interpret Scripture the way Jesus did. I'm all for that. But how did he do it? Look at verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now let's stop right there. That is a divine example in creation. In other words, he says, have you not read, first of all, we start with Scripture. And then he says, have you not read about the example of God's creation? He made Adam and Eve. And he's going to go on and say there's a conclusion that's associated with that. But isn't that an example? Well, sure. He says, look at the divine example. So there we have example. Look at verse 5. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a direct statement from Genesis 2:24 in the creation account. That is a direct statement. There's no way around it. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. But look at verse 6. "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That's the unavoidable conclusion. That is the necessary inference. That is the implication. So if we want to go show, check mark, tell, check mark, implication, unavoidable conclusion. There's no other way. In fact, do you realize that most of Jesus' teaching involved necessary inferences? Most of it. We won't go into all of it. You might write these passages down. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, in his discussion with the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus clearly uses a necessary inference. And even more so in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, the thing that silenced them was a necessary inference, an implication. There's no way around it. And you know, usually what I hear is we'll start making fun of and mocking and undermining and attacking the idea that necessary inferences are authoritative. Listen, you can't read Jesus' teaching in the New Testament and not catch all the necessary conclusions that are coming. That's called logic. And you know, it's interesting to me, the people that criticize, show, tell, and imply can't criticize, show, tell, and imply without, guess what? Showing, telling, and implying. Now, if you can criticize, show, tell, and imply without giving me a show, tell, and imply, I might listen to you. But do you know why you can't do that? Because those are the basic rules of communication. And the reason we become uncomfortable with the conclusions of the basic rules of communication is because we don't like the conclusions. Not because that's not the proper way to discern the will of God. Well, somebody says we need to praise God. Well, yes, but we're going to praise God not by removing notions of biblical authority, but by embracing them in the right context. Now, I want to share a quotation with you pretty quickly. This is a book that has been circulating around. You may have seen it, you may not have seen it, among many, many of our brethren. I know for a fact that there are a number of people, they tend to be younger people, but not always, that have left faithful congregations and decided that, you know, we can just throw the baby out with the bathwater regarding biblical authority. And many of them attribute it to this book. The man who wrote this book is John Mark Hicks. I believe he's still a professor at David Lipscomb University. I will tell you that he also embraces the idea of female leadership in a congregation, females preaching, because this approach to Scripture has led to that. Basically, it is what I think God would do, would be what I will do, which becomes very subjective. At one point in this book, which I'm not going to quote, but I will tell you, he said, you know, if we're using direct statements and necessary inferences and proved apostolic examples, then that would be right, but that just didn't sit well with me. Now, I want you to think about that. That just didn't sit well with me. Listen, it doesn't matter whether it sits well with Bruce Reeves or not. It's a matter of us submitting to our King. But in this book, he tries to act as though if you believe in some kind of blueprint pattern, that that's just cold and formalistic. But I want you to notice what he says here. He says, instead of applying a blueprint for church practices to Corinth, as if he were shown an ideal pattern for how churches must conduct their Sunday assembly, Paul resources the workings of God's grace and providence and salvation. Now, that's a bunch of gobbledygook. Okay, let me tell you, when you look at that, I embrace the story of salvation in the Bible. It's not an either or. I embrace the grace of God and the providence of God. But do you know what? The reason we have a pattern, and that's what he's attacking, the reason we have a pattern is because God loves us. And he wants us to be able to worship him. It's not a pattern or love. God gave us a pattern because he loves us. And by the way, if you read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, especially 14, if that's not a blueprint pattern for how worship assembly is supposed to happen, I have no idea what it is. And let's go a little further. Paul says, I teach the same thing in all the churches. He didn't teach one thing to this church over here, and another thing to this church over here, and another thing to this church over here. That's not what he did. He said, I taught the same thing in all the churches. Can I ask you, if he's teaching the same thing in all the churches, and he says, what I say are according to the commandments of God, and he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, doesn't that sound like a divine blueprint pattern for how churches should conduct themselves because they love God? And you know, the pattern of God goes all the way back to the creation account and all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament. So let's go to this quote. He says, it assumes that humanity was made for rituals. But look what he is minimizing. Baptism, weekly Lord's Supper, church patterns, rather than rituals, were made for humanity. This approach that throws out the basic rules of communication leads to the denial of basic doctrinal truth. And I will tell you that this particular book needs to be refuted and not commended. We're going to go on and talk about praise, and I'm going to skip this quote right here and come to this one, in worship. Somebody says, well, maybe we need to emphasize worship more. Can we do that without talking about the authority of the Scriptures? Or would that be a me-centered worship? Here's a quotation from Victoria Osteen. And she's talking about worship. Well, sometimes people just come out and say what other people mean. Okay. Here, notice what it says. And I want you to see how man-centered it is. It's about worshiping us, not worshiping God. She says, I want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we are not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. So we're worshiping for ourselves. She says, so I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. When you come to worship, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Let me give you another example real quick. This is a preacher by the name of Ronnie Floyd there over there in my backyard in Northwest Arkansas. And I want to be fair, there were a number of people associated with the Southern Baptist Church that were critical of this. This has been several years ago, but let me read it to you. A number of Baptist bloggers who opposed Floyd linked to articles by the Associated Baptist Press about the church's children ministry and a fire truck baptistry. Oh. Yeah, you read it right. Fire truck baptistry. One article quoting Christianity Today said the unique baptistry created by Disney designer Bruce Berry is part of a $270,000 high-tech project. It would be much more now. For the church's children worship area, which includes video games, a light show, music videos, a bubble machine. According to Christianity Today, as bad as it is, it gets worse. He goes on to say, when a child is baptized in the fire truck baptistry, sirens blare and confetti is fired out of cannons. Can you imagine this? Now, let me tell you what happens to that child. They wake up at 21 years old and they don't know why they believe in Jesus. And that seems so extreme, but can't we get caught up into this? Is that what we read in the Bible? Is that seeking God in a spiritual way and in a biblical way? No, it's not. So we've covered a lot. We've come to the end, I promise. We've come to the end. But here's the thing. What I wanted us to see is a lot of the times the things that we might hear as to being a reason to not think about these principles of biblical authority are actually the very reasons why we do think about biblical authority. Because I believe God reigns. Because we believe that God is loving and we love Him. And because we love Him, we want to keep His commandments and discern His will. Because we've been saved by God's grace, we want to glorify Him. Because we walk by faith and allegiance to Him, we surrender to His will. And because we desire to praise Him, we want to praise Him in the way that He has revealed. And so we end here. Ultimately, the reason the authority of Christ is important to those of us who are Christians is because that's who we are. That's our confession. That's our proclamation. That's our fellowship. If you're not a child of God and you want to surrender to the King tonight, you can do that by believing in Him and repenting of your sins and confessing your faith and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Do that right now. As together we stand and we sing.